And let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for the fellowship of saints. We're thankful for the time of fellowship around the table. And now for a time to fellowship around the things of your word again. We ask that you give us clarity of mind. Give me clarity of speech as we look at these things. Thankful that you have seated us at your right hand, that you've put us in Christ, made us one, and that we are those who are not condemned because of our who we are in Christ, not because of who we are just as individuals down here or because of our performance or anything like that. And we thank you for those truths, the fact of who you are and what you are doing for us. Amen. Take your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 1, look with me at verse 11, just to remind us of what Paul's primary purpose in the book of Romans is. He has two purposes that he mentions in here. You know, if you're in here after I start, you have to stay.
Lock the door.
Have a good afternoon. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Paul has two primary purposes in writing Romans, and the first one he says in verse 11 is, as I long to see you, in order that, and this is his purpose in coming there, that I might impart to you a spiritual gift. We talked about the fact last week that I believe the spiritual gift in this case is not a serving gift. This isn't a gift of ministry in terms of what we think of as spiritual gifts, but rather that this was a benefit of grace that they would be able to relate to and enjoy and benefit in the realm of their spirit. That's what he meant by spiritual gift. So he's going to teach him something. And I believe that that's what's going to happen in this book. This is his, he's laying groundwork in this book for what he's going to do when he comes. So his first purpose is, in verse 11, to impart this gift that you might be established. The word established, if you remember, meant to stand firm. So Paul's first goal in Romans is to help the believers become established and firm. Number one. He did have a secondary goal. He says in verse 15, and in this way, also, I want you to know that I am eager to evangelize for your benefit, those that are in Rome. So his secondary purpose was to evangelize. That's not his primary purpose. So when we read through Romans, you're going to be reading some texts that are going to give a little bit of background on what Paul did when he evangelized. But even more so, they're going to serve a purpose for helping believers be stabilized. So last week we introduced this. As we went through Romans, we looked a little bit of stability, and now we're going to start looking at these sections in Romans. And we have, if you remember in Romans, four sections that I just want to see. Where's the pen here? These four sections in Romans, section number 1, 2, 3, and 4. Section number 1 is that all are guilty. Okay, all are guilty. Section number 2, and I hate to put it under this heading, but this in synopsis, all have a sin nature. Section number three in Romans is going to be that Israel isn't cast away. And section number 4 is God's will. Okay. Those are the four sections in the book of Romans. Part of what this paper that I'm going to take and present is going to try to demonstrate is that section number 1 goes along with these sections, with these other sections. Section 3 and section 1 actually are involved in his purpose at the beginning of the book and the end of the book of having believers be stabilized. And there are some problems with believers being stabilized in this book. Now, somebody asked me the question I was talking to the other day. They said, well, what were some stability issues in Romans? And, well, one of the issues, Paul mentions three issues in Romans 14 that were stability issues. One had to do with, do you have to keep one day of the week as a special day? That is, it's a Sabbath. Versus every day being a Sabbath, every day being the same. Second one is, in Romans 14, is what can you eat? Are you limited as to what you can eat? Those are stability issues. The third one is, that he mentions at the end of chapter 14, is what can you drink? And all three of those are related to whether or not believers are stable or not stable. Stable believers, those aren't a problem. Every day is the same. They can eat any meat. And they can have something, they can drink wine. Okay? That's a stable believer. The unstable believer thinks that he has to keep a special day. He is worried about not eating the wrong kinds of meat. And he is really concerned about abstaining from alcohol. Now, those are three that he mentions in this book that were stability issues. Those aren't the only stability issues in this book. But those are the three that really come up that people see. Now, the problem with regard to stability is, and this is what we're going to try to demonstrate today, is we're going to look at the fact that all are guilty. And we're going to start in chapter 1 here, and we're going to look at the fact that Paul is going to go back in history, and he's going to look at a time in which all humanity was one, before God really separated Israel out. Now, I believe that this comes to its head, after he has called Abraham. Okay, this comes to its head. I think probably Sodom and Gomorrah are a good illustration of how these came to a head. But in chapter 1, very quickly, he says in verse 18, "For a quality or a sample of God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness." Remember, ungodliness, if you remember, we get all kinds of mystical ideas when we think of the word godly or ungodly. But all Paul meant by godly was a lifestyle or activity that honored God. Therefore, ungodliness is an activity that doesn't honor God or dishonors God. So these are people that dishonor God, their unrighteousness of men, ones who are holding down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is able to be known of God is manifest in them, for God has made it manifested or plainly visible to them. That is, that the invisible things of the invisible things pertaining to Him from the creation of the world, that they are, in the context here, that you can be mindful of these things, and they are clearly seen then by the things that, in the context here, the things that can be seen. Both is, and here are the things that are invisible, that you can't see, His eternal or literally everlasting power and Godhood. When a person looks at creation, they ought to be able to say there has to be an incredible amount of power out there, number one, and there has to be some intelligence behind it. It's not raw power. It has to be intelligent power, thus Godhood. And as a result, they are without excuse. Verse 21, "Because having known God, they did not glorify Him as God." Glorify means that they didn't give Him His reputation. They didn't treat Him with the reputation that He deserved. Okay? It's the responsibility of the creature to treat God with what His reputation deserves. Okay? And they didn't do that with Him. You think here's the creator of the universe, and they didn't do that. Neither were they thankful, but they became empty. This word empty means empty of product. In other words, what they actually ended up producing was empty. There was no good result. Empty in their thoughts or their reasonings, and their senseless or non-understanding heart was darkened. Professing or claiming that they are wise, they became foolish, and they then changed the glory, the reputation, the expression of the reputation of the incorruptible God, and they made it like to the image of corruptible man, birds, four-footed things, and reptiles. So they start worshiping idols. Verse 24, this is the first of three of these that we have in chapter 1. "Therefore God gave them over." Three times, remember? Chapter, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, God gives them over. By the way, if you want to put this in time, I believe, as we said, this is at a period of time when mankind hasn't been divided up into Jews and Gentiles. This is all one mass of humanity. So this is sometime prior to Abraham. And I believe when it says in verses 24, 26, and 28 that God gave them over, that seems very well to fit what happened during Noah's day. when God was saying to Noah, he says that my spirit shall not always strive with man. And that word strive is the Hebrew word don, which means to judge. Not like the judges over in the book of Judges. That's a different Hebrew word. That's the word shafat. That this is the word, actually deen, or from the word don, a judge. Deen is to actually act as a judge. And what the Holy Spirit's doing, and what you put Genesis 6 together with what Paul's saying here in Romans 1, what you find out is that the Holy Spirit was restraining mankind early in their history from being as bad as they could be. Okay? Think about that. In Noah's day, when God flooded the whole earth, they weren't as bad as they could have been. The Holy Spirit was actually restraining. That means today, actually, men potentially are actually behave worse than they even did in Noah's day, believe it or not. Okay? But God then, and what he does when we read verses 24, 26, and 28, is that God keeps loosening their leash. And he lets them go, and he lets them go a little further, and eventually lets them go. What he lets them go in verse 24, he turned them over in the lust of their heart to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So there's the first thing. He allows them to engage in uncleanness. Verse 26, he gave them over to passions to dishonor themselves. He says, even their females changed the natural function for that which is contrary to nature, and their males likewise. So you have the rise of homosexuality in verse 26. And then verse 28, and because they did not find it an approvable thing to have God in their experiential knowledge, God gave them over to a disapproved mind. In other words, I hate to try to be a commentator on modern day politics, but this is, we're almost going back to this where we live today. That we've reached a place where to talk about God in the public square is not acceptable anymore, isn't it? Isn't that what we're being told? Your religion is private. Keep it to yourself. It's not acceptable to talk about God in the public square. And that's exactly what these people are doing. They said they did not find it acceptable to have God in your experiential mind. And as a result, God gave them over to a disapproved mind. And then he says in verse 29, to be filled with. And this is the summation of the sin nature. This is how far the unsaved man, once God released restraint on them, this is how far they went. They're filled with all unrighteousness. And I would put a colon after that, because unrighteousness is the heading. Everything else after that is an expression of all unrighteousness. And that unrighteousness involves evil. This is spreading evil. You got everybody else has to participate in your activities. Greed. The word greed literally means to have more. You have something, I want more. That's what greed is. And then there's evil. This is just lacking in character. Then full of envy. Envy, remember, is the pain or the hurt that a person experiences because of another's benefit. Murder, which we understand. Strife, which is to argue and to fight. Deceit. This isn't just lying. This deceit is a word that's selfish. You lie for a selfish benefit. Malice, which is a form of that. It's built off the word evil, and it has to do with evil customs. So you've set up a routine. This is the way we do it, and this is the way we do it. I still always think, I've told you this before, when my dad was teaching school years ago, that he had a young man that wasn't going to be allowed to play sports because he wasn't passing, and then wasn't passing my dad's senior government class. He had to take senior government, and he wasn't passing the class. And the guy's father came in one day and just was reading my dad the riot act in there. And my dad says, "Well, I gave him a chance to retake the test, and he didn't want to come in and take it." And the dad proceeded to stand there in the hall, and he says. "You're doing this to my son." He says, "You did this to my daughter 6 years ago when she was here, and you did this 20 years ago when I was here." You can see a pattern. But I think that that's exactly what Paul is getting at, is you develop evil customs. I mean, you very seldom have an evil parent that passes on to a child better nature than they had. It's rare. Okay, we do have a king of Judah that actually ended up turning out to be ended up being one of Israel's best kings. Even though his father certainly wasn't like that. But that is very rare. Usually, parents pass on bad behavior to their kids. Because as we were talking about this morning, you model bad behavior. And no matter what you say to them, the kids pick up your behavior and they copy it. You know? And I just have to say, isn't that the thing that frustrates you most when you look at your kids? When you see your bad habits come out in them, because it's like you see, they're like a mirror to your life and you're going, oh. You can almost watch them do other things and handle that easier than handle them watching mirror your activity. Anyway, I belabor this too much. They are whisperers, which you get the idea of gossips, people that are whispering. Backbiters, which are literally those that speak behind or against other people. God haters. This word for hate here is related to a family term that had to do with malice within a family. So it's like looking at these people having malice against God as a should have been in a family relationship. They're arrogant. They are literally those that have their faces in the air. The next word there, they are boasters. They are inventors of evil things. They're coming up with things. They're disobedient to parents. They are people that are not understanding. They are people that are... The word for faithless here is people that won't join in an agreement. They will never shake hands and say, I agree to that. You ever known people like that? It's just like, it's like they will always take the counterpoint no matter what. They never will agree to agree with anybody. They are without family affection. It's like parents that have no love for kids, kids that have no fondness for parents or siblings. That's what that is. They are people without mercy. Which sort... He says, or which sort then, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those that practice such thing are worthy of death. Notice this, but not only those that do them, but even those that look upon them with approval that are practicing this. I'll give you a good example today. There are a lot of people today that say, I'm not a homosexual. But you know what? If that's the way they want to live, that's just fine. See, they give their thumbs up to other people doing something that is not right. And they say it's okay for them to do that. I wouldn't do it, but it's okay for them. Okay? Thinking of my home state that is just in Iowa that just approved on Friday, been the third state in the nation to approve gay marriages. Saw in the paper this morning that I was thinking, hey, this is going to be a boost to our economy because now we're going to have gay tourism. Everybody comes to the state for it. I'm just thinking, oh boy, I tell you. That's the world. I understand. That's the world. Our primary, but we're looking at that. This is what he's talking about. He's looking at the mass of humanity. Now that's at a period of time in the past. And really, here's Paul's first point. If we look at Paul as evangelizing, we can look at that and say, yeah, you know what? You're evangelizing people. People need to know they're sinners, don't they? Can you be saved if you don't know that you're a sinner? No. Because what are you being saved? Excuse me, what are you being saved from? And what did Jesus die for? Scripture say he died on the cross for your sins. Obviously, a person has to be a sinner. So we could see Paul talking, saying, hey, you know, here's some things that tell you about the lost state of mankind. But you know what? When you read through that, is everybody you know like that? Openly? Evidently? You and I live in an area where we have a lot of people who would be described as moral from a human point of view. And that's exactly where Paul goes into chapter 2. He begins to address in the first part of the chapter people who are moral. And so he says in verse 1, wherefore, and this is where Paul, we have this diatribe, remember we were talking about this last week, Paul actually uses a diatribe about three times in the book of Romans. Chapter 2 is one of them. He does it later in chapter 9 and in chapter 11. A diatribe is where you set up a argument with somebody that's not there for the purpose of carrying it out. It'd be like if I was standing here arguing with a fictional, unsaved person so you guys could hear what it sounds like. Because I'm not arguing with you. Well, that's what Paul's doing in writing this letter. And the Greeks called that a diatribe. Now, I said, if you look up diatribe in your modern English dictionary, we have a different meaning of it. Diatribe today means like a strong denouncement of, to speak harshly against. But that wasn't the full meaning of the term in the days that Paul wrote. And so Paul says, wherefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Now, who is inexcusable? Who is this O man that Paul is talking about? Is there a Roman Christian that's inexcusable over there? Is that what he's getting at? No, this is why it's a diatribe. See, he's creating an individual here for so the Romans can listen in. And he says, you are inexcusable, O man, everyone judging. For that in which you judge the other, you condemn yourself, for you practice, you the one judging, practice the same thing. This is Paul's point. You've got people that judge others for failures on their part. I am better than they are because I don't, da 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 da. But Paul says in reality, you do the same things. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth on those that practice such things. In other words, people that kid themselves into thinking that they aren't that bad are fooling themselves because they are. But see, God judges it on truth. God doesn't judge it on hearsay. Verse 3, do you not reckon this, O man, the one judging the one that is practicing those, and yet doing them yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or the riches of his kindness and the forbearance of his long suffering, do you look down on that, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? But according to the hardness of your and unrepentant condition of your heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in a day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment, who will repay to each man according to his works. Now that's what you, verse 6 is the key verse for the following verses. God's going to repay to each one according to his works. Got to keep that in mind. In other words, when God judges, he looks at those works that are out there and he judges according to that. He doesn't judge that you say, well, I was a judge of others. He doesn't judge them by looking at those things and they are yet hard and unrepentant and they won't change their minds. Now again, all of that at that point, we read it and sounds to us like he's talking fully to an unsaved person, which is who he really is addressing. But the letter's addressed to whom? Christians. So there's a bigger point here, because if you remember back in chapter 1, Paul's first goal was to do what? To establish them. So I want you to read, keeping in mind that we are talking about judgment here. Read along with me in verse 7. When he says this, verse 7, to those who by patience are then doing good works, they seek glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, or implied he'll provide them eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking or selfishly ambitious, looking out, and they are disobeying the truth, but disobeying the truth but are obedient to unrighteousness, they get wrath and anger. Again, verse 9, affliction and distress on every soul of man that works evil, both Jew and Greek, no difference. See, now he's trying to show you that he's talking about morality here. Moral people, Jews or Gentiles alike, morality, people that consider themselves moral. But verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone working the good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God is not a respecter of persons. Now here's the point. And I've struggled with these verses for a long time. And I've taught these here in this church many times going through this. And I always really struggle with them. I don't know if I've indicated how much I struggle with them, but I always struggle with trying to understand this. And I am telling you right now, in reading commentaries, and I think I actually, in going through this, I didn't realize how many commentaries I had in Romans. I usually don't collect a lot of commentaries, but I have 15 on Romans. And going through this, I can really see that the commentators are really, a lot of them are really, in a general way, try to struggle with what Paul is getting at in these verses. Okay? Now this is W.E. Vine. Some of you know Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. This is what Vine says in his commentary on Romans. He reminds us. Now, one, the subject of the whole passage is not the means of obtaining eternal life. That's not the subject. But the righteous judgment of God against man's sin. And in this respect, what is mentioned in verses 8 and 9 as to the punishment of those who do not obey the truth is perfectly consistent with the rest of the scripture. He quotes John 3:36. He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And how did you obey the Son? You believed. Now, most commentators, when they come to this, this is what they say. Works, and I'm talking about evangelical commentators, so people that would generally agree with us on most things, they say no one gets saved by works. We know that the book of Romans, Paul's going to establish that. So they read these verses saying, well, he's talking about the character of those who believe after salvation. So after you believe, then you have a difference between the believer and the unbeliever in this context. And that's kind of, I think, the way I've taken it. But I want to throw something out for you in verses 7 and 8. And some of you probably already see it, and you're probably just going to go, duh, Tim. Of course that's what it's about. And if that's good, and you've always had that, that's fine. But I would contend, having gone through this and been working on this in this context, that verse 7, those on the one hand, by patience, or according to, measured by patience, they have good works, glory, honor, and incorruption that they are seeking, eternal life for these guys. I would come out of that verse and saying, there isn't anybody like that. There isn't anybody like that. Do you hear that? There isn't anybody like that. In fact, the next verse, verse 8 says, but on the other hand, those who out of selfish ambition and out of disobedience to the truth, while being obedient to unrighteousness, wrath and fury, or wrath and anger. And that first word, verse 8, is very important. Selfish ambition. See, if you can't say anything else about the moralist, the thing you can say is that the actions that they engage in are selfish. They're not doing their actions out of full self-sacrificial love. They're acting out of selfishness. In fact, I was just talking to somebody after church today that was talking about some people that this individual had been talking with, and he says, they're good people from all counts. But in talking to them, these people actually told them that they do these good works because they think that they might help. They're not doing them out of pure benevolence, out of pure goodness of heart. Because there is no such thing as pure goodness of heart for them. They're doing them out of selfish ambition. They think that there's something they're going to get out of. In fact, he said the one person told him, I do those things because it makes me feel good about myself. Well, sure it does. You've got somebody that's having problems and you go and you help them by some way, providing them food, give them something, take them somewhere. Makes you can feel better about, because I did this good thing, I feel better about myself. So that when I mess up and do some bad things, rather than focus on that, I go, yeah, but I did some good things too. And I would contend that when Paul's talking in verses 7 and 8 here to the moralist, his point is, hey, you people who are moral, there aren't any people that do things out of pure benevolence. There aren't people that do things really out of full patience, and they really don't do good works then. Okay? Any questions on this? In fact, I think if you drop down, and he's gonna break out and deal with the Jews in particular and the Jews under the law, but if you drop down into chapter 3, look in Romans chapter 3, look with me at verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, what then do we excel? Not at all, for we have already charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin. See, Paul's saying, everybody's under sin. There's no difference. Even as it is written, now get this. If you come to this synopsis that Paul has here, you have to go back and you have to draw an X through verse 8 to try to apply it to anybody.
Verse 7? Isn't 7 where it says that they're righteous?
It is. It is verse 7. Okay, I was saying verse 8. Yeah, it's verse 7. You'd have to draw a line through verse 7. Because all are under sin. And as is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There are none that are seeking God. See, they're not seeking God, they're seeking stuff for themselves. It's out of, as he said in verse 8, it's out of selfish ambition. They've all turned away. They all together have become useless. There is none that are doing, and this isn't the word for good now, we've talked about that, this is the word kindness. There's none doing kindness. Okay? Not even so much as one. Their graves, their throats are an open grave. Their tongues with them, they work guile, selfish guile. The poison of asps is under their lip. Their mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul's conclusion is there isn't anybody out there that's righteous. Now here's the point of this. This section now, chapters 1 down through here in chapter 3, serve both of Paul's purposes. It helps him demonstrate to the Romans what he does when he evangelizes. And that's the way most people that read the book of Romans, that's the way they take it, because they think that that's Paul's main purpose. And he does indeed say, we saw it over there in Romans chapter 1, that he wanted, he was eager to evangelize there. But before he got to the evangelism, he said before that in verse 11 that his purpose was to establish believers. Does this contribute to the establishment of believers? I believe it does. Because there are Christians who really have believed in the gospel, they really believe Christ died for their sins, but they still have it in their mind that they came into their salvation at least a little bit better than somebody else. Now, I was saved when I was 4 years old. Granted, at 4 years old, I had not yet learned to vent my sin nature to its full extent. Somewhat thanks to my parents, who used the rod of discipline to try to dissuade me from exercising my sin nature too much. But that doesn't mean my sin nature wasn't fully there, and that doesn't mean that given the chance, I wouldn't have vented it as much. And the point is then, even though I was saved at 4 and maybe hadn't had the chance to vent it as much as somebody that maybe didn't get saved until they were 40 or 50, and it did really just roll in the excesses of the world and the sin nature, I was still just as guilty as they were. Just because I didn't have a chance to work it out. Because as Paul indicates back there in chapter 2, the moralist, he's really no better off than the guy in chapter 1 who God kept letting them go, letting them go, letting them go. Now that, in reality, that in a certain sense kind of runs contrary to the way most people's mentality is. And as I said, I think that that's going to cause some Christians to be less stable. Because if you base your stability on the fact that, you know what, I grew up with a Christian heritage. I had Christian grandparents and Christian parents who raised me in a Christian home, in a Christian church, and you got nothing. You know what? I came into salvation with the same thing you had. I am thankful for Christian grandparents. I am thankful for Christian parents. I'm thankful that I was raised in a home where my Christian parents used their Christian values, and I'm thankful I was raised in a Christian church, but you know what? I was just as lost as the next guy. You know, the sooner a Christian can get that settled in their mind, they have a chance of being more stable. Because think about that. You know what causes instability in Christians like this? And I will use this as an example. It's when that Christian is raised in that kind of environment, goes off and then blows it. And then they have to start wondering, wait a second. This happened. This happened to me. This happened to me that I was raised in this environment doing these things, and then I eventually found myself, as a Christian, delving into things from my sin nature that I always kind of almost took pride that I had never done those kind of things. I was a moralist. I've shared that with you before. You guys have all heard my football story, right? About the football team that we weren't winning, and so our coaches said we're going to have strict discipline on the football team. And so they fined everybody for everything. They fined people if you swore during practice. It was a dime for every time you swore. Okay. So if they caught you swearing, the coach would pull out his tally book and he'd mark down who he caught swearing, and they'd fine them a dime. You got fined for leaving pads out, not putting things away. You got fined for all this stuff. You got fined for passing gas. If you got caught doing that, you got fined. I mean, they fine people for everything. in the football game. That's the way they, and when we came in, and the thing is I was kind of, I acted like a moralist, and so I would come into practice, and I didn't swear, and I didn't act like these other guys. And so it actually got to be a joke on the football team that they couldn't patrol during a football game. So at the end of a football game, after they got done talking, the coach would pull out his clipboard, or the assistant coach, and they'd take a tally, and they'd go through the people and say, did you swear during the game? Did you swear during the game? Did you swear during the game? And they'd mark them all up. And I was the only one that never swore. And it almost came, so actually after a few games, they'd go, okay, is there anybody in here except for Holscher that didn't swear during the game? And I would say almost every game I was the only one who didn't swear. Now, I thought I was pretty moral. But you know what? I wasn't. Because then I end up finding myself doing other things that weren't right. And other things that reminded, that eventually I didn't understand it, fully grasp at the time, but reminded me that I really did have a sin nature. And that I came into my salvation just like everybody else did. Just because maybe I expressed it a little different didn't mean that I was, and that's, didn't mean that I was any less guilty. And that's what these opening chapters are about. That for the unsaved guy, they serve the purpose of helping Paul think through what he's going to do when he evangelizes for the Romans to think through what Paul does. But even more so, and I think this is more, even more to Paul's point, is to establish the fact that all you Christians, you are not going to be, because to go back to my illustration, when I started doing other things that were not within my realm of morality that I'd been raised in, it really shook me. I really didn't know what was going to happen. Now, I was raised with enough teaching, I knew I wasn't going to lose my salvation. But I remember going through a stretch where I was terrified to cross streets. Because I always thought for sure when I crossed the street, a car was going to come out of nowhere and run me down and kill me. Because I knew I was out of line. So Christians are like that. And I didn't have any sense of stability. I didn't know how to cope with that as a result of that, because no one had ever taught me how to deal with that. We were just taught to be good. No one ever really taught you how to deal with things when you were struggling with that. It was just be good. And after you reach an age where dad doesn't put you over his knee and spank you anymore, then what do? Ground the child, you know? And, you know, I didn't like being grounded, but it didn't do a whole lot. Grounding didn't affect me a great deal. Probably because our society, kids stay home until they're 18 and you put them in an environment that through most of the history of the world, they weren't under those strictures of mom and dad's rule. Most of them probably were out on their own by the time they were 14. And when you keep them there longer like that, what do? How do you keep them in line? See? Because they're past the age that was normal for dealing with a child. Thing. And it's put us in a whole different environment for how to try to raise kids. Added some interesting elements to it. Now, the next thing, if you look here in chapter 3, it says in verse 21, but now apart from the law, there is a quality of God's righteousness that is made visible. It's being attested to or witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's a righteousness of God through faith concerning Jesus Christ to the ones believing, for there's no difference. See, established there's no difference, they're all equally guilty. Now he's establishing there's no difference by faith. It's the same for everyone. Did y'all get that? There's no difference. All are equally justified by faith. Verse 23, why? For all sinned and all continue to come short of the glory of God. None of us ever can really live up to God's reputation. There's no one that's closer. Verse 24, and being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. So they're all justified freely. There's no different. No one was justified by any different means. No one is justified where God says, well, we only need to give you 90% justification because you're 10% already there. It's not. There is no such thing. There's no difference in terms of guilt, and there's no difference in terms of justification or the declaration of righteousness among believers. Again, that is crucial for believers' stability. Because if you're stability, let's put it this way. What we're contrasting this to is that your stability is going to come from God. It's not going to come from you. It's not going to come from anything that you bring or produce. And yet in reality, for most Christians, that's exactly where stability is at. In fact, that whole issue of stability, that's why there are whole segments of Christendom today, and even real believers that really think they can lose their salvation. Because rather than focusing on any kind of stability with reference to God, their stability is based on themselves, on how well they perform. But there are a lot of Christians like me that grew up in a home where, in a church where we were taught thoroughly that we are eternally secure, and I never in my Christian life have ever, that I can remember, have doubted eternal security. I've always known for sure that I was eternally secure. That's never been an issue for me. But that didn't mean I was stable in my Christian life. Because I did have the idea. I was terrified. I didn't like the rapture. I didn't like to think about the rapture because I didn't want to stand before God. Because I thought I was going to cower. I thought I'd be shoved off in the back room somewhere. That I'd be up. I just really didn't like to think about the future. Because I didn't have any stability. Because I was basing my future on how well I was performing. Turn to chapter 4 very quickly, because this is the next part of this. This falls under the equally with the guilt. And he says in verse 1, "What then shall we say? That was found, that how was Abraham our forefather found according to the flesh? For if Abraham then was declared righteous by works, he has something to boast, but not before God. For what did the scriptures say? That Abraham believed God, and it was logically counted to him for righteousness. Now to the one working, the reward is not counted according to grace. It's a debt. It's owed to him. Verse 5. But to one not working, but believing." I just love that statement. To the one not working. Now, again, this does serve in the evangelistic vein. But it has more to do with you and I as believers, because then it goes on, believing on the one that declares righteous, what does he say? The ungodly. And remember, what does the term ungodly mean? One who dishonors God. Every one of us was ungodly. There were no godly sinners. There were no godly unsaved people. We all were ungodly. We all dishonored God. Even I, who being saved at 4.5, even I dishonored God. If you ask me, how did I dishonor God? I couldn't tell you. I don't remember enough about what went on before 4.5, other than blocks and matchbox cars, you know. That's the kind of stuff I remember before then. I don't even remember religious stuff. I don't remember thinking about God. I've told you, the only thing I can remember about church was going to Sunday school class. I remember sitting in church drawing pictures next to my parents. But I, you know, remember in Sunday school class, I've told you probably a million times, there was a kid that had a broken arm. We prayed for him one Sunday morning, and I kept thinking, broken arm. I kept thinking it was going to fall off in class, and I was terrified. Because I didn't know what a broken arm meant. So I just think of his arm falling off in class, and I didn't want to look at him. So, that's what I remember. I don't remember. Let's put it this way. Before 4.5, I don't even remember being God conscious. We talk about the little kids being God. I don't remember being God conscious before the night I heard the gospel. Now I know I sat in Sunday school classes. But I don't remember anything. Not a thing. I don't. Until that night when my mom told me what Jesus Christ had done. Now, I'm sure I had a little bit of background in my head because I'd sat in Sunday school class. But I hadn't had any sense of guilt or anything like that. I come to that. I was in that state. I was one who dishonored God. I know that's really hard to think of when you look at your cute children when they're nice little kids and they're running around and they're doing their nice little kid things. It's hard to stop and say they are dishonoring God if they're an unsaved person. But that's exactly what Paul says here, because God only declares righteous the ungodly, because there isn't any other kind of person. They're the only ones there are. It says his faith is counted to him for righteousness. He gives three examples in the chapter. He gives David, who lived under the law. We've talked about that. He gives Abraham, who lived before the law, and eventually comes down to you and I down in the passage, down to chapter 4 in verse 23. Verse 23, and he says, it was not written on account of him only, that is account of Abraham, that it was counted to him, but also on account of us, to whom it is accounted, those that are believing on the one raising Jesus. And this is what we believe, the one raising Jesus, our Lord, out from the dead. Abraham believed God would make him a big family. We believe in the one that's raised Jesus out from dead ones. Okay? Who has given over on account of our trespasses, but was raised on account of our justification. And I believe in verse 25 there's a reason he doesn't say he was delivered over for our sins, but rather for our trespasses. Because everybody trespasses way more than they sin. People offend God way more than they actually ever blatantly, outright sin. They think a lot of stuff. They plan a lot of stuff. They choose a lot of stuff that they might not ever do. And therefore, when you come to chapter 4, we put chapters 1 through 3 together with chapter 4, everybody is justified alike by faith. Nobody needed less justification or more justification. And there wasn't anybody that was a little godly or less ungodly. We all came into salvation as ungodly ones. And therefore, for all of us, he had to deal with us as ungodly ones to declare us righteous. And there's stability in that. There's stability in that when you can come to realize, I didn't bring anything to the table. I brought nothing. I had nothing to offer God. Therefore, if I don't quite cut it, or if I mess up, or if I go through other struggles and things in life, you know what? I didn't bring anything to the table. What makes me think that I could actually mess it up and lose it, if you were to go to that extreme, or lose it to the point where I might be cast off in the distance? My uncle... Yeah, that I might make it to heaven, but I'm not going to be everything I should be. Gary and Leslie loaned me a book years ago that somebody had given to them, and I don't know where they got it, but my uncle had a book by the same author, this man by the name of Joseph Dillo, who was trying to argue for a balance between Calvinism and Arminianism in there a little bit, and trying to argue for what they call the free grace position, which sounds really good at first. We go, yeah, we're all for free grace, but you don't realize that most of the people involved in the free grace movement, they teach that you are saved by absolutely pure, unadulterated free grace. But your Christian life is a matter of obedience. And those Christians who are less obedient, and then they go over to the Gospels. And they come over to the Gospels and they read Jesus' parables over there that it says that you have some that are cast outside the kingdom into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And they say those are Christians. They say there's Christians that make it to heaven. They don't go to hell. But they don't get to participate in the kingdom. That doesn't provide stability. That means that your Christian life down here is going to be, it's even looking at the fact, not just your Christian life, but your future, it's a performance-based issue there. That doesn't encourage stability in Christians. If you're trying to focus all the time on, what you're doing is you're still going back, trying to do this whole thing of trying to keep God happy, trying to jump. It is. It really is. It's Galatianism. It's Galatianism. It's trying for you to make yourself righteous before God. Trying to go through the hoops for God for the sake of your future. You know your future's certain in terms of the fact you go to heaven, you won't go to hell. But what you get out there in that future depends on you. And that's not stable.
Or the other thing that Lewis will say, there's going to be more than one coming of Christ for the church, one pre-trib and mid-trib. The ones that aren't living up to it, they're going to have to go be part of the trib.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's exactly one. That's exactly one of the things that they do.
Well, like I was talking with someone recently who was saying, talking about a person who's really an honorable person, you know, does, if you look at it, you think, wow, they're amazing, like Superman, you know. And how that person, the way they were saying it was almost like that person's going to get a better seat in heaven than me because I'm just, you know, dirt, you know, and just the, we would have. What an unfortunate thing, you know, to be expecting to get the, you know, the cheap row seats when you're missing out and, you know, you're not going to look forward to the same as the person who understands it.
So. See, that's why I was terrified to die as a kid. That's why as a kid didn't want to go, look, I didn't look forward to the rapture because that's exactly what I was expecting. That's exactly what I was expecting. After I kind of, I think I also expected I'd get there to heaven and have to listen to God bawl me out, you know. You know, and I knew what it was like to have my dad stand and get after me, and I'm thinking, God's got to be a hundred, a million times worse than that to stand before God and have God do that. Which in a certain sense, I mean, God could do that. God certainly would be justified in doing that if that's what God wanted. But the thing is, God's operating in this sense by grace, and that's not what God's doing. That takes a whole lot of unlearning for a lot of Christians to get that firmly and solidly in our heads. Now we're going to come back, not next week, because next week is Easter, and we'll let you guys plan Easter activities, but in a couple weeks we'll come back, and we'll look at chapters 5, but we're going to tie chapters 5 in together with chapters 9 through 11, where it talks about Israel, and we're going to look at this whole sin nature issue, because it's also part of this. You all have a sin nature. Everyone does. And again, If you don't fully understand that you have a sin nature, you're going to have stability problems. Or if you don't understand what the struggle of the sin nature is like, and that it's common to everybody, including Paul. Paul even had a struggle with the sin nature. And your struggle may not look like mine, mine may not look like yours, but we all have a struggle. And when you get that, there's stability in understanding that. And it's not letting yourself off the hook. It's not saying that we're going easy on people. It's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about understanding God's grace, really. So, let's close with a word of prayer. If you have a question, we'll take it when we're done. Father, we're thankful for your immense, overwhelming grace when we come to understand that there isn't a single believer that has brought anything worthwhile to the table. In fact, we could even agree, as Paul says in Philippians, that even all the things that we could potentially boast in as an individual, yet all in reality is just loss. We ought to count it as loss, and we ought to let it go away as loss for the excellency of knowing your Son, Jesus Christ. Thankful for this. Thankful for this great salvation. Thankful that every one of us, we were ungodly people that dishonored you, and yet despite that fact, we're thankful that you declared us righteous by faith concerning your Son who was raised, the one who gave himself in our place, gave himself for our sins and for our trespasses. And yet he's alive, living today, and we're thankful for that. Thankful for this afternoon, for the fellowship of these saints. We ask that we just continue to enjoy one another's fellowship in the remaining time. Amen. Did anybody have any...